Thank you, Undivided. That was lovely. And is the essence of what Paul is telling Timothy, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. I would invite you to open to 2 Timothy chapter 2 with me this morning. We shall continue the studies that we've been looking at this month in this chapter, and you will remember that in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, we noted the call to Timothy to stand tall for the gospel. In the second part of 1 Timothy, of chapter 1, we looked at the appeal to Timothy to be faithful to the pattern that God had laid down for him, the sound teaching. Today we're going to look at the command to endure hardness until the end. Let's read from 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read from verse 1 to 13. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlists him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Timothy had been facing a period of great discouragement and uncertainty in his life due to difficulties around him. Some people were actively opposing the gospel. Others were leaving the faith and the church in Ephesus. And others are complaining about Timothy's youth and inexperience. And at the same time, Paul seems to be out of the picture. He was under the sentence of death in Rome, and he's writing at the very end of his life to pass the torch on to Timothy. But Timothy's courage was failing. He's been caught in an avalanche of discouragement. So Paul teaches him to do what mountain climbers have to do. When they're suddenly engulfed in an avalanche coming down the mountains toward them. And if you do any mountain climbing, you ought to know these things. If they don't want to die in that avalanche, you've got to remember a few little things. One is, when it hits you, start exercising, start flailing your arms and legs and every muscle in you to create around you a little airspace so that when the snow stops falling and you're caught on the inside, you're not pressed down and will die within a minute or two of suffocation. You have enough room around you to take a little time to try and climb out and get into air again. You have to be strong to survive an avalanche. And that's the message that God has to Timothy. Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul had already told him in chapter 1 to kindle afresh the gift of God, to exercise the power of God in verse 7, and not be ashamed of the testimony, but to tell out what he knew to be the truth. He had asked him and invited him to join in suffering for the gospel and to guard the truth, as we have seen. But to do all this, Timothy has to be different from other people. If you're going to be God's man, God's woman, to live a life for his glory, you're going to have to be different than many people around you. And so Paul begins his exhortation here with, "You therefore." He's pointing specifically to Timothy, and he's using a phrase that means that he's going to have to be different from others around him. There's another phrase, "but you," used several times in this epistle, and we may come across them if we get that far in the epistle. But this is another one of those phrases. "You therefore," you have to be your own man for God, different. Now, to be different is to resist the prevailing mood of your neighbors, of those around you in the church. No matter what they're doing, you have to do what pleases your God. And these words are a command, and they come from Paul as a father writing to his son. "You, therefore, my son." He wants Timothy to be strong. But just to say, "Timothy, be strong," and it's often said, you know, we pat somebody on the shoulder and we say, "Now, you know, just be strong through it," doesn't really help much, does it? How are you going to be strong? It's not going to help him any more than it would be to tell a turtle to hurry up. It is strength in the Lord that makes the difference. Paul had to tell him how he would be strong, and it was going to be by leaning on the Lord himself. The proper grammar here is that not just a command to be strong, but it is to be strengthened. That is, Timothy is going to find his strength from the Lord. It is the Lord that's going to fill him with strength. He doesn't have to produce it himself. But he's got to appropriate the source of that strength. "Timothy, if you appropriate the source of God himself, he will give you the strength to live through that situation there in the city of Ephesus where you are." And it's that Timothy was doing. Timothy is to constantly call to mind that he had this grace, for it's in the grace of the Lord Jesus that he is to be strong. It was Christ's grace. It was grace upon grace, language that comes from Scripture. It's the kind of grace of which James speaks in James chapter 4. He gives more grace. Grace is like the sap in the tree that keeps the tree strong and gives it strength to endure the winds and abuse it may get. Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now he begins to explain exactly what he means. Verse 2, "And the things that you have heard from me," what are those things? Those things are all this sound doctrine that we spoke about in the latter part of chapter 1. It is that pattern of truth that has been passed on to Timothy over the years as these two men have walked along those stone roads in the Roman Empire from one city to another and sought to serve God and build them up in the faith and preach the gospel to those who are outside of Christ. "Timothy, this is what you're to do. You're to take this torch of truth which I have displayed to you, and now you're to pass it on to other people. It has been entrusted to you. It's a treasure that you've been given. It's not secret or hidden knowledge like comes in such things as the Freemasons, but it is truth that is open, truth that God has given to you for your good and for the good of others. And you're charged with passing that same truth on. Oh, to whom? Well, it tells us right here. The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, this has been open, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul, to Timothy, to faithful men, to others also. It was to keep on passing on. Somebody passed on the truth to you and to me. Are we passing it on to others? Or are we keeping it for ourselves? You see, this truth had to be passed on with integrity from one person to another, like the Olympic torch that starts in a faraway city and eventually ends up where the games are, or like passing on the baton in a relay race, and the most crucial thing in all that race is how that baton is passed on, and do they touch one another at just the right speed, at just the right time, at just the right height, before they reach the final line. Very, very important to pass on the truth. And the careful ministry that Paul had given to Timothy, he now wants him to pass on. We often used to use this verse back in a group I met with when I was in high school with the Navigators. I may have mentioned it before. Lauren Sanney, who eventually became president of the Navigators, was our leader at that time. We were a dozen young men that met in his office downtown in Seattle every Tuesday evening for a couple of hours. It was a tremendous experience for me. It taught me discipline. It taught me the importance of living for God and searching the Word and trying to pass on what I knew to others. Lauren used to emphasize this very verse upon us. And so, in the goodness of God, God has allowed that to be true, at least in some small measure. What Lauren Sanney passed on to me, to Fleming, Fleming was able to pass on to some Zulu young men. And now, 40 years later, I can go back, as I did a summer or two ago, and find these men strong in the faith and leaders in their local churches and living for God and planting other assemblies in different towns. I think that's wonderful. The torch moving on from one to another, from Sanny to Fleming to those Zulu young men. And God has help me pass on that torch to people in my own family. And three children grew up in our family. And what my wife and I have put into those kids has been seen in them as they grew up to understand something of the Lord Jesus and His love and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then I have been able to pass on some things to students at Emmaus, and there are now 150 young people serving God in 40 countries of the world that have been influenced a little bit, at least in classes that God has given me the privilege to teach at Emmaus, passing the truth on. Timothy, that's what you're to do. And Susie or Nancy or Bill or Bob, that's what you're to do too. Pass what on what God has given to you. Would you like to see this church grow? Would you like to see this assembly grow? If you took one disciple and led that person to Christ and trained them for 12 months, and if there are 100 people in here now this morning, that means that in 1 year we would have 200 people, doesn't it? And it means in 2 years, if we did the same thing next year, led one person to Christ, does that sound awful, awesome? And trained him or her in the things of God, we'd have 400 people at the end of the second year. And the end of the third year, we'd have 800 people. And at the end of the fourth year, you'd have 1,600 people. And at the end of the fifth year, you would have 3,200. Oh, we'd have to build the bigger building by then, wouldn't we? Why aren't we growing faster? Because we're not doing it. We're not passing on what God has given us to pass on. And that means that in 10 years, we would have 50,000 people in this church. Wow, that's a lot of people. We're staying in a home on Friday night, and the daughter in that home, Jessica, goes to a church in Ames, Iowa, and in just a very few years, it's grown to 3,500. I think maybe something like 6 years. 3,500 active people reaching out to touch other lives for the cause of God. Be strong, Timothy. First, be strong as a soldier in verses 3 and 4. Now, no soldier is in active service. I didn't say a soldier on furlough. I didn't say a soldier lying down, going to sleep. A soldier in active service, no soldier entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And Paul uses this metaphor of a soldier quite frequently in his life. It wasn't hard for him to do it. He's chained to a soldier. There's one this side and one this side. And it's not hard when he is dictating this letter to someone to take along that he would remember the imagery of a soldier. And we are to be soldiers of Christ. I know there are these peaceniks that come along and say, well, you know, you shouldn't use violent language like soldier. Christians are supposed to be all peaceful and loving. Well, the Bible I have uses the term soldier and fight the good fight and defend and reach out very, very often. And I think I'll stick with the Bible, not with the common culture. Don't you think you'll do the same thing? I think you're with me on that. You're to wage warfare. And Paul's using this imagery while he himself is chained to a Roman soldier. Good soldiers don't, they learn to put up with the risk and the discomfort and the hardship. And it's all part of their job. My father fought with the Canadian Army in the First World War. I just came across a little medal in my desk just the other day from the Kootenay Battalion. 600 men, and he was the only one that survived that war out of 600. The only person that lived through that war. And he never, ever complained. Because that was what he signed up to do. And he did his best with the other men in his battalion to try and fight for what they thought was worth fighting for at that time. Soldiers need to be single-minded. They need to spend sleepless nights constantly watching. And that's what Paul is calling on Timothy to do. Stay with a single mind to win the war, to please the one who has chosen you to be a soldier by enduring hardness. Endure hardness with me as a good soldier of Christ. To concentrate on the battle that God has given you to fight. It doesn't mean that you should opt out of home life at every level or business life. It doesn't mean you should neglect your opportunities and responsibilities. God has designed marriage. He's designed family. He's designed church. He's designed national governments. But there's a time to stand up for him. There's a time to be his soldier and to fight for him. And the hymn goes like this: Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Of course, the answer would be, no, I want to be a soldier for Christ. Timothy, be a soldier. Timothy, be an athlete. Look at verse 5. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Greek athletes who ran in the Olympics must sign a statement that he has disciplined him for, and when he fits, and seeking to please him who has put us in this race, and seeking to get the crown or the wreath it was in the Olympic days, to be faithful in the discipline it takes to serve God in this way. The key to Christian living is personal discipline. to discipline your time, your effort, your money, your resources, all the various things you have to discipline and bring them into subjection for the glory of God. Some people find this very difficult, but it's the key. And Paul is telling Timothy he must do this if he's going to win the prize. Self-discipline of training. I buffet my body, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, to bring it into subjection. It is laying aside every hindrance. Hebrews 12 talks about laying aside those things that would stop you, that would keep you from winning the prize. Thirdly, in this passage, it's by obeying the rules and running lawfully. Doesn't mean you try harder. Effort isn't enough to win. You must keep the standard of the will of God. Not taking some unfair advantage or tripping up your competition or cutting corners or taking some form of performance-enhancing drugs or any of those sorts of things. It is simply running for the glory of God to finish the race according to the way that God has done it for you. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So let us bravely run the race till we see Christ. Be strong as a soldier. Be strong as an athlete. Be strong as a hard-working farmer. Look at it in verse 6. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive the share of his crops. If the soldier keeps disciplining himself and the athlete keeps the rules, the farmer must keep working. Farming in Roman times was a lifelong commitment, a hard work. Hard work. No John Deere harvesters. No great big tractors. One ox and a one-lung plow, and you hold it. That's all you've got. Weeds, insects, enemies, animals, all those dangers are around for whatever you're planting. It took a lot of work for farmers. Still hard work to be a farmer, but it was harder work then. Removing the stones, fertilizing, planting, weeding, protecting, harvesting, all hard work all the way through the season. No glamour, often no thanks, no excitement. It's a good illustration of ministry for God. Just keep doing it with the goal in mind. There is a harvest coming, and I'm working for that harvest. Proverbs talks about farmers several times. Once where they're too lazy to plow. Another time when the fields are overrun with weeds. Another time when you're asleep, when you ought to be reaping. And notice we share the harvest in the end. We look forward to that time when the harvest comes. The Lord Jesus met a woman at the well in John chapter 4. The disciples are off getting lunch, but he's back at the well winning souls. I wonder what we'd have been doing. And Paul wrote to the Romans, and he congratulates two women who worked hard. They labored much. Their names were Mary and Persis, names you're not probably very familiar with. And Paul often writes of people laboring over the souls of others. You see, work is the first principle in the example of the farmer here. And the second one is he's looking forward to the harvest. Now, when you bring these first six verses together, you have each of them in a discipline. There's the soldier, there's the athlete, there's the farmer. And each of them looks towards something in the end. The soldier wants to win the battle. The athlete wants to get the wreath, gain the prize. The farmer wants to share in the harvest that is coming. And he's always looking forward, and he's putting up with hardship. All three of them put up with hardship now to gain what is more valuable. He is no fool, said Jim Elliot, who died with my brother, to gain what he cannot keep, or to gain what he cannot lose.
I'm getting it all confused.
Who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Look at verse 8. Remember, Jesus Christ comes sort of suddenly here. I wonder why. Because the Lord Jesus himself is the ultimate example of endurance. And we're to remember him. Keep it in your mind. And as you fight, and as you run, and as you work, constantly keep Jesus before you. Jesus Christ. And if you've noticed carefully, it is Jesus Christ. Paul almost always says Christ Jesus. Look at verse 1. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 2. It's Christ Jesus. Look at verse 3. It's Christ Jesus. And now he says Jesus Christ. He puts it the other way around. You see, Paul usually uses Christ first and then Jesus because Paul didn't know him as a person. He never walked with him as Peter and James and John did. But he knew him as that risen Messiah who called out to him from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And then he knew him only later as the risen Lord, Christ Jesus. But here he turns it around, and he talks here, first of all, about Jesus, the one who died and is risen from the dead, and then about Christ, the Messiah, who's coming to reign as king. So he is risen from the dead as Jesus, the man. He is descendant of David, the Messiah, the king, as Christ, the seed of David. Now, Timothy was commanded to remember this because it's so easy to forget. We put it out of our mind. When we remember him, we see that suffering is the way to glory. We see that the principle of death is the great gateway to life. We see that God has called upon us to suffer hardship. So Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, because it's the very core of the gospel. And verse 9, for which I suffer hardship. He's still on that theme. Even to imprisonment as a criminal. Paul's telling Timothy, it's humiliating to be here in jail. It's repugnant. I hate being called a criminal. When all I've done is stand up for the name of Christ. The only other place this word's used in the Bible is of those two criminals that were crucified with Jesus, one on each side of him in the other two crosses. I'm just a criminal. But, says Paul, the word of God is not bound, not imprisoned like I am. The word of God is still going out. The message can never be held back. Roman soldiers, even executioners, cannot stop its advance. I read a good story the other day about in the 1930s when Stalin had ordered the purge of all the Bibles he could find in the Soviet Union at that time. And in the city of Stavropol, in the northern part of what is today Russia. It was carried out with a vengeance, and they found every single Bible they could find and had stored them all. And there they still were in the 1990s when evangelical missionaries went to that town, connected with an outfit known as Co-Mission. And they were trying to get Bibles in at the time and couldn't get them in, and they knew that there was this warehouse full of Bibles. So they asked the town mayor if they could possibly have them. After all, nothing was being done with them. And the mayor gave them permission. And so they brought up trucks and they began loading the Bibles. And they hired people to do it. And then one of the hired men went missing. And they found him on the other side of the warehouse. And he had a Bible in his hands. And tears were coming down his eyes, coming down his face. And he said, I just thought I'd steal one of these Bibles for myself, and I began reading it. But on the first page was the name of my grandmother, whose Bible they had stolen. But that brought this young man, her grandson, back to the Lord. You see, the word of God is not bound. Even though Stalin wraps them all up and puts them all in some kind of warehouse. And that's why the word of God is so important. You cannot imprison the word of God. Therefore, says Paul, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. The unstoppable power of the word of God, effective to accomplish what he purposed. Get to know that book. Get to be able to use that book for the glory of God, and God will bless you indeed. And then he comes to a very strange portion here. Verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's one of four different statements in the pastoral epistles or in Timothy and Titus that begin with, this is a faithful saying, or this is a trustworthy statement, or faithful is the word, something like that. This one, this particular one of those, has four different stanzas to it. It's the last one. Paul, of course, is writing his last letter. And the theme is that present suffering will be followed by future glory. First one is, notice it, verse 11. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. It has to do with salvation. These are words taken from Paul's own epistle to the Romans. In Romans chapter 6, you'll find almost these identical words referring to baptism and how that it pictures our dying with the Lord as we go under the water and our being raised to newness of life when we come up out of the water. A picture of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection in salvation. Yes. Salvation is here. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's point number one. The second stanza has to do with endurance. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. You see, those risen with Christ should be willing to endure afflictions with the prospect of one day reigning with Christ. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. There is a wonderful day coming. And that day is not that far off. Remember the parable of the minas in the Lord's ministry? And he talks to those who have been faithful and says, because you have been trustworthy in small matters now, take charge of 10 cities. A larger job was given in the future. Endurance. If you endure with him, we also shall reign with him. The third stanza points to apostasy. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Paul remembers the saying of the Lord Jesus, whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. These were apostates. These were people who claimed faith in Christ, appeared to be true believers, but eventually abandoned that stance and fall away. They never were Christians, never true believers. They're apostates. And if we deny him, he also will deny us. And we'll be talking next week about some of those that were surrounding Timothy in Ephesus at that time. And we shall see them a little more clearly. And the fourth stanza in this poem has to do with possible faithlessness. Do believers ever fail? Oh, yes, they do. And you'll fail, and I fail. And the fourth stanza is not so much a warning as I see it, like the third stanza, but a promise that even when true believers lapse into acts or words of faithlessness and unfaithfulness to him, he still remains faithful. It isn't all over. when Peter is unfaithful outside the house of Caiaphas and says, I never knew him. I'm not a Galilean. You're mistaken. Says it to the little girl. Says it to the others. And then he sees the glance of the Lord Jesus that caught his eye from inside the building. And Peter walks out weeping bitterly. You see, he remained faithful to Peter when he was unfaithful. And in John 21, you read how he's brought back to the Lord. Peter, do you love me? 3 times. Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And the Lord brings Peter back into fellowship with himself. When we are unfaithful as true believers, he will bring us back. What a comfort that could be to Timothy with all his apprehension at the time. The avalanche is roaring down the hill. Are you going to be strong? Am I going to be strong when that happens? Be strong like a soldier and endure hardship to please your commander. Be strong as an athlete who wants to win or wants to get the wreath. And he strives according to all the rules so as to be crowned with that wreath. Be strong like the farmer who looks forward to the harvest and wants to share in that harvest and willing to put up with all of the struggle that belongs to the art of farming. Be strong. And remember Jesus Christ, both Savior and King. Remember the gospel in Paul's life, enabling him to endure the imprisonment because he sees this working in people's lives. And remember, too, the coming glory and the rewards that are coming. I want to close with a prayer. And I'll ask if they'll put it on the screen. It's a hymn. It was my brother Peter's favorite hymn. And I'm going to ask Elisa, if she'll just play it, or at least play one of the tunes that fits it. And I would just like to read it slowly to you. You probably don't know this hymn, but it's a lovely hymn. And it showed tenacity and the faith and the sense of commitment that my brother had as he and Jim Elliott went to Ecuador and sought to serve God there. But this was Pete's favorite hymn. I'm going to ask Elisa to just play it through slowly, and I'm going to read it. And if you mean it, make this your prayer. He did, and we can too. Lord, in the fullness of thy might, I would for thee be strong. While runneth o'er each dear delight, to thee would soar my song. I would not give the world my heart, and then profess thy love. I would not feel my strength depart, and then thy service prove. I would not, with swift-winged zeal, on this world's errands go, and labor up the heavenly hill with weary feet and slow. Oh, not for thee my weak desires, my poor, baser part. oh, not for thee, my fading fires, the ashes of my heart. Oh, choose me in my golden time, in my dear joys have part. For thee the glory of my prime, the fullness of my heart. Father, most of us are such weak vessels, and we want to serve you, we want to be pleasing to you, we want our lives to count for you. Help us not to let ourselves get in the way. Help us to love you as we ought to love, to give you what we ought to give, to serve as we ought to serve, to be what we ought to be. So, Father, we just want to give you our hearts this morning and ask your blessing on every one of us that knows Christ as Savior. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.